pray before we turn to God's word. Lord, we do worship you, for you are God Almighty. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is higher than any other. We want him to be exalted and praised this morning. Bless the preaching of your word, speak to our hearts, help us to hear. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 3. We continue in our series in Luke's Gospel. We've come to Luke chapter 3, and I'm just going to read verse 1 to verse 14. The subject for this morning is living repentance. So Luke chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 14. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Well, incredible work of God took place during David Brainerd's ministry to the native Indians in August 1745 at Crosswicksung, New Jersey. For 2 years, Brainerd, who was a missionary to these native Indians, had suffered immense loneliness, advanced tuberculosis, and it was just a complete lack of results when it came to his ministry. On August the 8th, 1745, Brainerd preached a sermon to about 65 of these native Indians using a text from the heavenly banquet of Luke 14. Brainerd recorded what happened as he preached. The power of God seemed to descend upon the assembly like a rushing mighty wind, and with an astonishing energy bore down all before it. I stood amazed at the influence that seized the audience almost universally and could compare it to nothing more aptly than the irresistible force of a mighty torrent. People were convicted of the Word of God. Unlike so-called charismatic revivals of today, in which we see in certain places uncontrolled laughter and mayhem, this one was a genuine work of God's Holy Spirit. It was marked by a heavy, sorrowful, and deeply personal grief over sin. Old men, fierce warriors, women, young children were all seized with distress. Brainerd noted that the people were completely oblivious to those around them. Each person was entirely focused upon their own spiritual bankruptcy. There were cries of mercy. The fields were filled with individuals crying out in their native tongue, "Have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me." There was genuine repentance and change in people's lives. There was a shaman or a witch doctor who had been a fierce opponent to Christianity. He was so completely broken by conviction that he wept for days, publicly confessing his witchcraft as an abomination and completely abandoning these old practices to follow Christ. The fruit of repentance was obvious and soon seen. There was the eradication of drunkenness. The severe alcohol addiction that had plagued the tribe practically vanished overnight. Brainerd noted that money previously wasted on excessive drinking was instantly redirected toward feeding families and building up the community. There was restitution and justice. Individuals who had been cheating others and engaging in theft went out of their way to pay back the debts and settle their disputes honestly. Marriages were repaired. Local domestic violence, broken families, and severe marital strife gave way to an environment filled with love and kindness and family prayer. There was the abandonment of idolatry. Sacrificial feasts, pagan dances, animistic charms were permanently cast aside in favor of regular Bible study and prayer. This was true living repentance, a work of God. And do we not need such a work of God today in our communities and our country? Well, these are unusual moments in history when God moves in a mighty way to convict people of their sin and to turn their hearts to Him in repentance and faith. And this is what God began to do through the ministry of John the Baptist. He's preaching, "Awaken communities." For hundreds of years, the people of Israel had not heard any anointed, spirit-filled preaching. God had been all but silent for 400 years since the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament which had been written. Now there appears a man in the wilderness. He's identified as a true prophet of God. The people knew that God was speaking through him. He was the talk of towns and communities. And so it's not surprising that people flocked to hear him preach. Now, what they were greeted with was not smooth, sugar-coated words of peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were met with fiery exhortations to repent of their sin. You can see that in verse 7. As he addresses them, "You brood of vipers," he says. That's how he spoke, as he sought to awaken them from their complacency and to draw their attention to the need for repentance. Well, as we think about the subject of repentance this morning, I want to begin by talking about the need of repentance. We must say that where there is no repentance, there can be no salvation. If people want to be saved from the power of sin and the coming wrath of God, they need to repent. This is absolutely essential. This is why it is important that we look carefully at this subject this morning. The times in which we live call for widespread repentance among people. And this certainly was the case in John the Baptist's day. Verse 1 and 2 will highlight that. There's a whole list of names of rulers. But they really do illustrate the moral degeneracy of the day in which John the Baptist was ministering. Tiberius Caesar is mentioned. He was known for his reign of terror, marked with treason trials and execution of Roman citizens. He was sexually perverse and sadistic. It was Pontius Pilate. He was known for his brutality in the slaughter of the Galileans as they worshipped. You can read about that in Luke 13, verse 1. You remember that he was willing to forego justice in the execution of Jesus, concerned only about himself and not about justice at all. There's Herod Antipas mentioned. He was known for his adultery and incest with his brother's wife. He murdered John the Baptist. He mocked Christ at his trial. Philip and Lysanias is mentioned, who were devoted to pagan Rome. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, were mentioned too. They were involved in schemes to destroy Jesus through their lies. The whole religious establishment had been corrupted by such leaders, which were after personal gain. And the times in which we live are very similar. Government is riddled with corruption. You don't need me to tell you that. Religious leaders in our university faculties deny the inerrancy of Scripture, many of them. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny that one needs to trust in Him alone for salvation. They promote all kinds of secular ideas and practices. And it's no wonder that our society is so morally and spiritually bankrupt. And you do not need me to list the vices and the evils that we are plagued with as communities and societies. But we ought not to despair. Why? Well, in verse 2 of Luke 3, we read that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. You see, God will not be silenced, even in such times as this. He will have His voice to be heard. He will send out His light and His truth. So we can thank God that even in these spiritually dark times, God has a remnant according to His grace, a people of God whom He has set apart to praise and to worship Him. He still continues to show grace and mercy in the salvation of sinners today. Nevertheless, we must point out that what we need today is a great awakening as what happened when John the Baptist began preaching. We need the Spirit of God to generate widespread repentance from sin, which is what happened as John began to preach. And this is something we long for, even in putting together this prayer seminar that we'll be having on the 8th of August, which I want to encourage you to come to, as we hear what God did through the ministry of Jonathan Edwards in the Great Awakening in the 18th century, and then with Andrew Murray in this country. And we long for such seasons of blessing again, when God will awaken people to see their need of Him, that they will turn to Him in great numbers. And this is where the hope for our society and country resides. It's not in political plans and promises of government leaders which fail again and again, but it's in God working powerfully through His Spirit, convicting people of their sin, calling them to repentance and faith in Him. Now, sadly, today in many Christian pulpits in our land, you will not hear people being called to repentance. You just won't hear it. It's considered to be too harsh. It said what people need to be to hear today's words of comfort. They need to be encouraged. They need to be uplifted. And of course, Christians need such words of encouragement in these days. We need to be reminded of God's faithfulness to His promises. We need to preach encouragement to God's people. Yet we dare not neglect this vital task of calling people to repentance. And this, I fear, is lacking in the modern pulpits of today. We are too scared to offend people as we talk about sin. It doesn't sell. It may drive people away from the church. It may lead to dwindling church attendance. So the model to follow in many churches is to come up with new, novel, entertaining things that keep people coming back out of curiosity. And this is tragic. Well, may God stir us up to plead with God to send out across our land preachers in the mold of John the Baptist, who preached repentance with such boldness and power. Now, why is this so essential? Because unless people repent, there can be no forgiveness of sin. We see in verse 3, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Of course, John the Baptist, he loved his fellow Israelite, and that is why he's calling them to repent. He yearned for them to know the forgiveness of their sins and to be at peace with God. So he proclaimed this baptism of repentance. Now, baptism was a practice used at the times by the particularly by the Jewish religious leaders when bringing in Gentile proselytes into the covenant community of Israel. It was a picture of the renunciation of the old religious affiliation and of them being sanctified or purified in becoming one of the people of Israel. This idea of baptism would have certainly ultimately come from God, who determined to use this as a sign for marking believers as true followers of Christ after they had repented and trusted in Christ for salvation. Of course, baptism cannot save anyone. It's not a work that you do to merit righteousness and procure forgiveness of sin. We must reject the idea of baptismal regeneration. That is, that when you are baptized, you are born again and you procure the right to eternal life. No. Baptism is merely a sign of genuine, heartfelt repentance and trust in God's promise of salvation in Christ. But while baptism is only a sign of that inward repentance and faith, it is nevertheless necessary for a repenting believer to embrace. Baptism is not an option. If you've repented, if you've trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, then you need to be baptized. This is a command of Christ that we must not ignore. But having said this, we need to focus on that which does procure forgiveness of sin, and that is repentance. John preached then a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It is essential that we understand what repentance is. This was the goal of John's ministry, to produce repentant hearts that would turn to God for mercy and welcome the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what is repentance? Let me say this, it's not mere confession. It's not merely confession, that's an aspect of repentance, but it is not merely confession. There's many people who have been introduced to this idea from weak evangelism today. Well, you just say the sinner's prayer. But mere confession is not repentance. This is why you cannot give people assurance of salvation who merely say the sinner's prayer. Your loved one is not simply saved because somewhere along the line they decided for Jesus in Sunday school. There must be genuine, heartfelt repentance. Nor is repentance a work needed for salvation. Rather, it is a grace given by God. We see that from Acts chapter 11, when Peter had preached to Cornelius and the other Gentiles and gave a report back to the church in Jerusalem. We read, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted, given repentance, the grace of repentance that leads to life. Sadly, none will repent unless God, through His grace and Holy Spirit, convict them of their sin. And yet, repentance itself is not something God does on our behalf. Each person needs to repent for the forgiveness of sins. So what is repentance then? It is a heartfelt sorrow over sin and a turning away from it to embrace salvation as it is offered in the gospel. Let's unpack that a little bit. Firstly, it's a heartfelt sorrow over sin. There is an awareness of sin and personal guilt over it. Not just as some people say, well, we all know we're sinners. Now, this is a personal awareness that I am a sinner. Think of a child that has been scolded for doing something wrong. Perhaps they've taken a crayon and drawn on the walls, even though mom and dad have rebuked them before for trying to do this. And when they found out, there's a sense of guilt and the tears begin to flow. Now, of course, that's not repentance. That's more remorse and guilt, a guilty feeling that brings out those tears. But at least in this way, there's an acknowledgement, what I've done is wrong. I'm guilty. So there's a heartfelt sorrow over sin. But moving on, there's a desire to acquire forgiveness of sin from God. Repentance takes hold of the offer of forgiveness of sin in the gospel. The desire of the heart turns to God for mercy. It runs to Him, not away from Him. Like Adam and Eve, they took of the fruit that they shouldn't have. They knew they had done wrong the moment they did that. There was a sense of guilt. What did they do? They hid from God, which is what many people do today. They want to run from God, hide from Him, suppress their consciences. Repentance leads the heart to turn to God for mercy, as David did in Psalm 51. He cries out, "Have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions. Against you, you only have I sinned." So there is in a repentant heart this desire to acquire forgiveness of sin from God, whom you know you have offended. But thirdly, in repentance, the will resolves to turn away from sin, from that sinful lifestyle, and follow a path of obedience to the Lord. It hates sin. It cleaves unto Christ. It holds on to Him. It loses that love for sin. It develops a distaste for sin, and it pursues a life of obedience to God. So repentance works in the mind, heart, and will. In the mind, there is the acknowledgement. I know I'm a sinner. I'm out of step with God. I've broken His laws. There's then this heartfelt sorrow over sin, which is followed by turning to God for mercy and forgiveness of sin in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what John was exhorting people to do. But I want you to notice something else as to why repentance is necessary, because it prepares the heart to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In verse 4 and 5, we read, "As it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Well, this is a quote from Isaiah the prophet, and it's a reference to John the Baptist, who would be preparing the way of the Lord. He would be like a runner or a herald that runs before the king's chariot, entering towns and cities, crying out, "Prepare for the king, he is coming." This was John's ministry, to prepare hearts to receive Jesus the Christ. Now we'll focus a little bit more on Christ in John's preaching next week. But from this prophecy in verse 4 and 5, we see that his duty was to prepare people's hearts for the Lord. What does the metaphor in the prophecy speak about? The filling of valleys, making low of the mountains and the hills, the straightening of that which is crooked, the leveling of rough places. It speaks of the humbling of those who are proud. Hearts that receive Christ must be humble. They cannot lift themselves up in pride like a mountain looking down upon others. It speaks of hearts crooked through deception and hardened like rough places, being straightened by God's truth and softened to welcome King Jesus. You see, our hearts are not fit and habitable for King Jesus in and of themselves as they are by nature. To prepare for Him taking up His throne in our hearts, they need to be humbled. Pride and selfish ambition needs to be repented of. The deceitfulness of our hearts needs to be confessed. The joyful reception of Jesus Christ as Lord needs to welcome Him through faith. Well, can you testify to this experience in your life, dear friends? This is how repentant hearts receive Jesus. Without this repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Do you see why repentance is so necessary? It must be preached. Hearts must be confronted with their sin and humbled before God if they are to welcome Jesus Christ as the rightful King of their lives. But let's move on and consider, secondly, the obstacles of repentance, the obstacles to repentance. What would you say to John if he were before us today and addressed us with these words, as he did in verse 7? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, I'm sure we would feel quite uncomfortable, wouldn't we? Perhaps we wouldn't want to come and hear John the Baptist preach next Sunday. Maybe some of us would even get up and walk out the sermon. And Perhaps over lunch we might say, well, what a harsh man this John the Baptist is, to call people a brood of vipers. He's rude. I'm not going to go hear him again. Perhaps we have become a little soft in our days. You think of how Jesus preached to the religious leaders of his time as he confronted their hypocrisy. Similar words. Matthew 23, verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Now, I'm not saying this is how pastors need to address their congregants. I really don't think they would have many congregants after a while if that's how they spoke to them. We as pastors are called to love the people of God, but and to show them that love through our words of kindness and tenderness toward them, preaching with compassion. Nevertheless, John was wanting to awaken them. They were living in this spiritual complacency of thinking that all was well with them, that they were, as we will see, sons and daughters of Abraham, God's chosen people, nothing wrong with us. No brood of vipers, he says. You have sin in your hearts that you need to repent of. And there were these obstacles that needed to be challenged and removed from their hearts. What were they? Well, the one major obstacle was certainly religious hypocrisy. And this is the worst form of hypocrisy, where a person claims to be devoted to God, but their lifestyle contradicts what they say. And when these Jews were saying, well, we sons of Abraham in verse 8, yet their lifestyles displayed a love of sin, an allegiance to the world. They thought they were okay and they were not. They need to repent of that. They need to be awakened. And religious hypocrisy today is also an obstacle that keeps many people out of the kingdom of God. They go to church, Christian churches, on Sundays. They may have been baptized and confirmed. They may be church members. They may be involved in some kind of ministry. Some of them may be bishops and priests and pastors even. And then there might be those who are handing out communion, and they are conducting funerals and marriages and so on. But they've never repented of their sin. It's all an outward form. Just religious ceremonies that we go through, and there's no heartfelt love for Christ. Our religious garments and our achievements will not get us into heaven. It is only a broken, contrite, and humble heart that God will not despise. It is only a repentant heart that unlocks the door into the kingdom of heaven. So let us be warned then of mere outward attachment to Christianity, where we say we are Christians, where we attend church, where we think we are saved based on the things that we do or the ceremonies that we perform, but we've never repented of our sin. That's one obstacle, religious hypocrisy. The other obstacle is an attachment to materialism. And this is the common theme that runs through verse 10 to verse 14. There were those who couldn't share what they had in verse 11. The tax collectors, after money, and so too the soldiers. Materialism prioritizes wealth and material possessions. Life is all about money and the things we can get with it. This is what people are running after. Some people say money is what makes the world go round. And yet it is the root of all kinds of evil, the love of it, that is. It's the root of greed and extortion and selfishness and theft and exploiting others for selfish gain. Now the crowds here are convicted by John's preaching. Their consciences are bothering them. They realize that their religion is hypocritical, that they do not truly love God, that they are not seeking to live for His glory. So they shout out to John, what shall we do? And there's a sense of desperation in this cry. And John knows that a living repentance will demonstrate fruit, that a genuine repentance will lead to lifestyle change that will put right what has been wrong. And so he proceeds to single out a major problem in all of their lives, and it was a love of money and a selfishness over their possessions. In verse 11, he speaks about an unwillingness to share. He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Well, we think of many of us today, we might have our cupboards full of clothes, most of which we never wear because they've been accumulated over time. This was a situation then too. Well, if you've got two tunics, well, you're not using one. We'll share it to the one who is in need. There's this poor soul that comes to the gate or door and he's pleading for some clothing. He's cold. He has little money to afford clothing. He says, please, can you help me? I'm cold at night. Just something to warm my body with. And he's told, sorry, I can't help you. I don't have anything to give to you. Meantime, the cupboard is actually full of clothes, most of which you're not even wearing. A heart fixated with possessions will not be a giving, caring heart. It will clutch on to the things of this world. Such a heart will be like a man on a ship that is sinking. Instead of running for the life jacket, he rushes to grab his chest of silver and gold coins, and he sinks to the bottom, clutching onto this chest. Selfishness has been the ruin of many. But then there's also greed in money transactions. In verse 12 and 13, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Now, tax collectors in this time were notorious for overtaxing people. They worked for the Roman authority, and you could actually buy this position by giving a certain amount of money. You could become a tax collector, and then the Romans would demand X, and you could add whatever you wanted to X. So X plus 50, X plus 100, X plus whatever you wanted. So the portion that they could exact was not regulated. They would aim to get as much as they could. They had no heart for others. It was all about amassing as much wealth as they could. And greed is what fueled their practice. It's much like society today. I noticed coming back from the airport the other day, on the R21, there's some billboard that says, greed, not race, is the problem. Well, I think prejudice is a problem in all over the world, as is greed. Certainly is a major problem, as we've seen highlighted in our country at this time with the investigations going on. But the sinful heart naturally pursues wealth and money above all else. And then there's bribery and extortion in verse 14. The soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Soldiers would use their authority and power to threaten and bribe people. They were not content with their basic wage. They wanted more on top of that. And the easy way to get this was through bribery. Accuse someone falsely, threaten to jail them or torture them, and get them to pay up. This again is a major problem in our country. Very often the vulnerable are taken advantage of. Take, for example, illegal immigrants. They're told to pay vast sums of money to secure the necessary paperwork to cross borders and live in the country. Think of many in business and government who use bribery to award and secure contracts. It enriches the few, but leads to jobs never being done properly and to the collapse of infrastructure. So do you see how the love of money, how this materialistic mindset, how a selfish attachment to possessions is a major obstacle to a person repenting? How many will land up in hell because of their failure to repent of such greed and selfishness? They mesmerized, controlled by the love of money. Religious hypocrisy and the materialistic mindset are huge obstacles to people repenting and obtaining forgiveness for their sin. Well, let's look thirdly and very briefly at the fruit of repentance. Go back to verse 8. John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Why did John not say, do works in keeping with repentance? He's not calling for some kind of penance that you would have in the Roman Catholic circles. Well, you need to do X, Y, and Z. No. John is using the word fruits because it speaks of a heart of repentance that is producing fruit that evidences the change of heart. Now, fruit is something that grows from a tree. It is the product of the life and the nutrients that runs through the tree. And just so, a repentant heart is one that enjoys the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit within. It is living and growing. It's not like a Christmas tree decoration that you just stick on. There's no life there. So in contrast to those who stick on their religious practices, the fruit of repentance is ever present. It's a living reality in the one who is truly repentant. What is evidence of this fruit? Well, firstly, there is a love for God and Christ. One who repents comes to taste and enjoy the love of God in Christ. They come to experience the blessing of forgiveness of sin through faith in Christ. Their hearts are melted with the wonder of God's undeserving love for them. They're amazed at God's grace in washing away their sin and giving them a new heart. They now possess a deep love for Christ and His Word. Their hearts will be in submission to the Word of God. They desire to walk in obedience to His commands. They also possess a fruit of love for others. They feel compassion for those still lost in their sins. They have a loving concern for fellow believers who may be struggling through the trials of life. Whoever abides in Christ will abide in His love. And the question that I put to you today is this: is the fruit of repentance evident in your life? You see, repentance is a definite personal experience that each one of us must have if we are to know the forgiveness of sins. Have you received this gift of repentance? Have you experienced sorrow over sin? Your sin? Now, this is not to say that you need to gush tears as a sign of your repentance. The hymn writer says, "Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all could not for sin atone, thou must save and thou alone," by August Toplady. Yet there must be at the very least an awareness that I am a sinner, that I am personally guilty before God, that I need Him to forgive me of my sin. Then have you turned to God in repentance if you are aware of that? Have you laid hold of His Son, Jesus Christ, in faith for the forgiveness of your sin? All that Christ did, His whole life, His death, His resurrection, was for sinners like you and me. It was to provide that full and perfect salvation for all who humbly confess their sin and embrace Him in faith. Have you believed in Him? Have you come to rest your faith and hope in Jesus Christ? Are you clinging to Him in salvation? Are you trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sin? There may be some of you today that can testify to this fact. And I trust many of you can. You can speak of a remorse over personal sin. You can speak of a turning to God for forgiveness. You can testify to God's saving grace in your life. You know that your sins have been forgiven, that you are at peace with God. You now love God. You want to serve Him faithfully till the end of your days. And you praise God for this. And you can give God the glory for His grace in your life. But let me say that there are some of you, I know, some of you who are still outside of God's kingdom. And you know, as you sit here and you hear me preach, that there's no real remorse over sin. You don't feel a sense of guilt before God. You don't feel any urgency to get right with God, to call upon His name and to be saved. Quite frankly, you want me to say amen and for the sermon to be over. But allow me in love to warn you, as John did his hearers. Listen to what he said in verse 9, and I come to a conclusion with this. He said, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You can think of a fruit tree. There are some trees that are sick. They produce no fruit. And the farmer looks at this tree, and he does everything he can to revive it. He puts nutrients in the soil, fertilizer, and he sprays the leaves for any sickness, and he makes sure that it gets enough water, and he comes back the next year to look, is there any fruit? And there is none.
And he says, well, I'll give it another year. And he does everything he can to try to produce fruit from this tree. And the next year there is none. He leaves it for one more year. But after the third year, it is still not bearing fruit. And he says, this tree is taking up space. It needs to be chopped down. And he begins to chop. And he's cutting through the outer bark. And now the roots are exposed. And the axe is about to come down upon those roots. And it is about to fall. And then dragged off to be burnt in the fire. And this is an illustration of those who have been given so much by way of opportunity to obtain this forgiveness of sin. They may have been raised in Christian homes. Oh, they may have been here in church, hearing the word preached Sunday by Sunday. They may have Christian parents or loved ones who are praying for them day by day. They may have a Bible that they have in their possession. They may have heard the clear preaching of the gospel. But they have never humbled themselves before the Lord, never. They've never bowed before Him and said, Lord, forgive me for my sin. They've never turned to Jesus Christ and trusted in Him for salvation. They're not willing to give up their corrupt ways. They're not willing to give up their love of sin, their love of money, their love of possessions. They're not willing to give it all up and to follow Christ. The word of God comes and says the axe is laid at the root. One final blow and the tree will fall. One final blow. Is this by any chance any of you here this morning? Because my dear friends, life is short. And the final blow could fall at any moment. And then what? Where there is no repentance, there is only a fearful expectation of God's fiery wrath and judgment. And it will be too late to repent then. Today is the day of salvation. God calls you to get right with Him. Your sins are like a great mountain before you. They need to be removed. They need to be cast into the heart of the sea. You need to humble yourself before the Lord today. You need to make room in your heart for Jesus Christ to come and reign over your life. Confess your sin. Confess your guilt before God. Embrace Jesus Christ, who is a loving Savior, and He's ready to welcome you to Himself. Trust in Him, and you shall live and bear fruit to the glory of God. But for all of us here, believers, let us pray for God to work in a great way, even in these days, as He did then when John the Baptist began preaching. That God would deliver His church from the sin of lukewarmness, and give us grace to repent of our sin, and to turn to the Lord and to follow Him wholeheartedly, giving Him thanks for His grace and mercy toward us. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. Help us to hear. Help us to respond in faith and obedience, and to give You the glory that is due to Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless You and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.